Morning, how we doing? Good to see you today. We are in week four of this series in the book of Joshua. We're in chapter five today, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. Turn to Joshua chapter five, and this morning we're going to look at how the Israelites got ready for battle, this war that they're about to get themselves into. So it's interesting, in verse 1 we read this: as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west of all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, and their hearts melted and there were no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. And here's what I was thinking this past week. I'm like, melting hearts are great if they melt into repentance, right? But sometimes hearts melt before God, and all they do is they get harder hearts. In this case, the heathen nations of Canaan saw God's power brought to his children as they crossed over the Jordan, and they're totally demoralized by it, right? They were stuck in fear. It kind of seems like they were just resigned to the fact that they were going to lose this battle. You would think this would be the perfect time for Joshua to lead the people forward and go on attack, except instead of commanding his people to go forward, here's what God does. God tells them to remain put, to stay put, and he's got a few things for them to do. And things that on the surface seem pretty weird. Like, it even seems like it might put them at risk with their enemies. But here's the deal. The ways of the Lord might seem strange and weird to you and me, but let me remind you this morning that the Lord's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says this: for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts more than your thoughts. Like, God knows exactly what he's doing. He never gets in a hurry. He does things on his timetable and his schedule. So while things in this chapter seem kind of weird, seem kind of strange, especially against the backdrop of impending battle, the truth is God is simply preparing his army to fight. And he has them do things that look a little odd when getting ready for battle. But let me remind you that God's people get involved in battles. It goes far beyond the physical realm. In fact, a battle before it gets going in the physical realm has already got going in the spiritual realm. God's battles are spiritual in nature. And if we expect to fight in these battles and do well, we need to make some spiritual preparations. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not against flesh and blood. And we need to take every thought, what, captive to obey Christ. If we expect to overcome and have victory in the battles that we face today, we need to make the right kind of spiritual preparations. Like, Israel looked like they were ready for battle, right? They had this huge army. They faced an army that was seriously afraid of them. And God knew if they didn't prepare right that they wouldn't be ready to fight the battle. And so what this passage of Scripture is all about this morning is the lessons taught here can also help you and I. This past week, I read the story of a Scottish discus thrower in the 19th century. So the guy lives before, like, today, right? What do we have? You know, if you're in track and field or whatever, you probably have like a personal trainer, right? That's going to show you exactly how to throw the discus and what you got to do with your feet and blah, 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 right? This guy has none of that. He develops his skills all by himself in the highlands of the native village in which he lives. He makes his own discus from the description that he read in a book, right? He didn't know that the discus used in competition was made of wood with an outer rim of iron. So he makes the one that he read in the book that was solid metal. It weighed 3 or 4 times as much as the ones that he was going to use in competition. So he gets out in the field, he marks it out. Here's the record, right? Marks the distance, and he starts to throw every day. Day in and day out for nearly a year. Guess what? He gets pretty good. In fact, he gets to the place where he's throwing this discus over the required weight, and he's throwing it at record distance. So he travels to England. First competition, walks up to the line. They hand him this wooden discus. Well, he throws it like it's nothing. In fact, first throw goes beyond the record. He sets the record. He goes on for many years as the uncontested champion, like no one can touch him. Let me ask you this morning, are you ready to overcome your battle you're facing right now? Or are you prepared? We're going to take a look this morning for just a moment to consider how to be ready. Go ahead and take your note sheets out. You can follow along with me. We're going to see how God prepared Israel for battle. Number one, he renewed their covenant with the Lord. Joshua 5 verses 2 through 7 says this: at the time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. And so Joshua made flint knives and he circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth and Haaroth. Love those places, especially when you have to pronounce them. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So here's the deal, right? They cross the Jordan, and before they can go in to the promised land, the Lord tells Joshua, okay, these guys have to be circumcised. Now, you might be thinking these guys that came out of Egypt had already been circumcised according to the Abrahamic covenant. Well, these men are the men who were born during the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. So these are like the children of the people that came out of Egypt. You know, the ones that were rebellious. The ones that are now dying off. So this new generation, before they go into the promised land, they need to be circumcised. And they need to renew the covenant with the Lord if they want to be blessed and take the land. And let me remind you this morning that to the Jew, circumcision was a reminder that they were a marked people. They were never to forget that they were servants of the living God and they were in covenant to obey him. Circumcision was to be an outward reminder of an inward work of faith. So what does that mean for us? It means that if you are saved and you are a child of God, then you're supposed to live like you're saved. And those things that are offensive to the Lord need to be removed from our lives. We need to live out a 2 Corinthians 5:17 kind of life. We need to live like new creations that God said we are by his saving grace. The application for us is simply this. Just as Israel was required to remove from their bodies a piece of flesh as a sign that they were a part of the covenant, we too are to remove anything that stands in the way between us and our surrender to the Lord. We need to do some spiritual surgery, if you will. What does that look like? Well, Colossians 3 gives us a pretty good list, right? Set your minds on things above. Don't be involved in sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, idolatry, right? Don't lie to one another. Put away your anger and your wrath and your malice and your slander and obscene talk. You get the idea. So the first way that the Israelites get prepared for battle is to renew their covenant with the Lord. Secondly, they acknowledge their trust in the Lord, verse 8. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in camp until they were healed. At this point, Israel is camped in the heart of enemy territory. And after they've been circumcised, every male of the nation of Israel is like temporarily out of commission. Just put that in your mind's eye, right? Like Joshua, just grab a knife, sharpen that dude up, and let's go. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, that's rough, man. That's rough. And so they're out of commission. They're unable to fight. And it took a great amount of faith for them to submit to this rite of circumcision. During their recovery time, they would be vulnerable to attack. It's the reason why the enemies of Israel were frozen in fear back in verse 1. Right? God was protecting his people at a very risky time, like they are sitting ducks where they're sitting right now. But they did do this. They did learn a valuable lesson that their battles would not be won by military force, right? They're not going to be won by tactical success. They knew that if they were going to be successful, it would be because God gave them the victory. So as we move through life, as you face your battle, as you face your tough time, and maybe the Lord allows you to go through some tough stuff, a time of testing. And when we do, we need faith in the Lord. We need to remember that God will take care of us. Here's the most popular thing I hear when somebody's going through a hard time. They're like, where's God? Let me tell you where God is. He's right beside you. That's where he is. He will take care of you. Truth is, when God's people aren't able to take care of themselves, God is more than able. And we see it over and over in the Bible. Like Noah was protected in the ark when the rest of humanity all gets wiped out. The firstborn of Israel were spared while the Egyptian children died in Exodus 12. Then there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego spared from the fire. Daniel spared in the lion's den. We learned in 1 Kings 17 in our series Hope for Hard Cases that Elijah was fed by the ravens and by the poor widow. And then there's Paul who ran the Christian life or the race of the Christian life, and he was given the grace to do so. What I'm driving at today is that the Lord will take care of you during difficult times. You can say amen now. That's the spot. He still is God. He's still able to do all that you need. But we need to trust him. So let me ask you today, you walking in faith? Here's a better question. Are you walking in faith in the good times? Because sometimes when we have good times, what do? We're like, I'm good, God. No, we need to walk in faith in the good times. And then, are you walking in faith in the hard times? In the hard times, are you willing to say, God, you are God, and I will still have faith in you no matter what happens in my life? Wallace Johnson, founder of the Holiday Inn, said this: "I am totally dependent on God for help in everything I do. Otherwise, I honestly believe I would start to fail or fall apart in months," he says. That's where we need to be as believers, fully dependent on the power and the provision of God to get through every challenge and meet every opportunity. And what I've noticed in ministry over the last 30-some years is that God always provides, and he always leads me to a place where I just need to trust him more. All right, we've seen the Israelites get prepared for battle by renewing their covenant with the Lord, by acknowledging their trust in the Lord. Next, we see them by removing their disapproval by the Lord. And here's what I mean by that, verse 9. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." So Gilgal, just southeast of Jericho, it was the place of this great event. The word sounds like the Hebrew word for roll. The phrase, "the reproach of Egypt," doesn't refer to the Egyptians mocking Israel, or to the misery that the Israelites endured as slaves in Egypt, but rather it refers to the suspension of the Abrahamic covenant and agreement of which circumcision was the sign. For the word for reproach refers to shame and disgrace. And even though the people had been delivered from Egypt geographically, they had wandered around the wilderness with this foul stench of Egypt upon them for all that 40 years they were out there, you know, going like this. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was sitting idle while they waited for this revival at Gilgal. Recognizing Israel's abandonment of God, Moses had exhorted the Israelites to repent before the Lord. And really what he's saying there is that they needed a circumcision of the heart, according to Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Now by faith they had crossed the Jordan, and they showed their willingness to accept God's covenant terms, again by submitting to circumcision in verse 8. So the shame of their idolatry and the lust for Egypt was finally what? Rolled away. Let me remind you today, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus and you are saved, you are a child of God, your past is not an issue. The reproach of the old life has been forever removed. 1 John 1:7 tells us if we walk in the light as he is in the light, in other words, we're believers in Jesus, it says that Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Pay attention to the little words of Scripture here. You know what the word "all" means? It means all. That's what it means. Our confessed and repentance of sin has been taken care of as far as God is concerned. Verse 9 of 1 John says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from" what? "All unrighteousness." Not in your notes, you might want to jot that down. God is telling Israel, and he's telling us, that yesterday is forever gone. And we are to walk in victory of today rather than walk in the defeat of yesterday. We've looked at Israel renewing the covenant, acknowledging their trust, removing the disapproval of the Lord. And now we will see them, number 4, looking back on the faithfulness of the Lord. Verses 10 through 12. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Cana that year. So here they're at Gilgal, right? They celebrate Passover. And just as a reminder, you remember that the Lord sent the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. God told his people to kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost. And when the Lord passed through Egypt that night, he would see the blood on the doors and he would pass over those protected homes, and the firstborn would live. And so then they're commanded to make this like a yearly feast. They were to remember the night and the fact that they were spared from the plague of death. They were to remember that the Lord had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. The celebration of Passover was important because the Israelites need a reminder of God's commitment to them. And this dramatic and miraculous deliverance from Egypt provided a powerful demonstration of God's faithfulness and his love for the nation of Israel and his intention to settle them in the promised land. So since most of the Israelites present weren't even born at the time of the Exodus, this memorial celebration, it's crucial, right? They need to understand this stuff. And then in verse 11, we see that Passover always carries with it a feast. The text tells us that they ate some of the produce of the land, right? The unleavened cakes and the parched grain. Sounds good, huh? Just in case they need another demonstration of God's care and provision for them. They began to eat the food of Canaan, no longer dependent on the miracle manna provided in the wilderness. The God who saved them from Pharaoh and provided for them in the desert would certainly give them the victory and the food in Canaan. Verse 12, the day after the feast, the manna ends. Let's remember that the manna had not stopped when the people were out in the wilderness and they were all complaining, right? Remember that? Right? They're all unfaithful and doing whatever they're doing out there, being in unbelief. God continued to provide for his people throughout the 40-year journey, only stopped the manna now as they had ample food provisions in the promised land. Here's what I'm kind of thinking. Sometimes the Christian life involves difficult circumstances. Sometimes the Christian life involves conflict or entering into a battle. And we need to remember that God is committed to walk beside us and go with us in all of those moments, in all of those difficulties. Jesus' blood covers us. His manna feeds us until we're able to eat the fruit of the land of a normal kind of life again. The last way Israel prepared for the battle was they accepted the control of the Lord. This was the final step in getting ready to take over the promised land. Right, they need to learn who was in control. Look at verses 13 to 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I've come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. And he worshiped, and he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for this place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Just kind of get that in your mind's eye. This is a fascinating scene, and you got to believe that by this point, Joshua had done everything possible to get ready for the battle in Cana, going into the promised land. But he still doesn't have a battle plan from God, right? He had worked through his fears. He had crossed the Jordan River. He had consecrated the people. He had celebrated the Passover. He had eaten from the land. And now he's ready to get the sword, charge into battle. But God does this. God's like, one more hurdle for Joshua to clear before he goes into battle, right? Joshua was confronted by someone, right? Looks like a soldier. I think the drawn sword probably gave it away, right? Joshua didn't recognize him, so he asked a logical question. Are you for us or are you for the enemies? Here's what I think. I think this was no mere vision. By the way, I think it was an actual appearance, probably and possibly, of the pre-incarnate Jesus. Here's the answer to the logical question. Joshua is not even close to being prepared for the answer he's about to get. The guy's like, "No, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." So Joshua falls on his face in worship, and the commander acknowledges it. He accepts his worship, and the text does not say directly that Joshua knows that he's in the presence of this supernatural being, but you got to think with his relationship with God that he's got a pretty good guess here, right? And the reality is the commander puts everything into perspective. This was not Joshua's war. This was God's war. God assumed sovereign control over the operation from the beginning. The commander was not there to help, but rather to take over. And Joshua would become his servant. A little bit later, we're going to end the account of the takeover in chapter 6 through 11. We'll discover that all the military strategy involved and how it was divinely directed. Now let's talk about why the commander doesn't answer Joshua's question, really. Like, why didn't he just say to Joshua, hey, Joshua, I'm here to represent God. You got nothing to fear. Like, I got you, Joshua. Don't worry about it. Once again, God did not come to fight for Joshua and Israel, but rather to take charge of the battle. And we often talk about God being on our side. Here's the reality, folks. The reality is we serve on God's side. And that's where Joshua finds himself in the situation. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like when somebody invites you to their house for dinner. Like, you don't get to dictate the menu. Right? You don't ask them to cook the stuff that you like, right? You go, you eat what they serve. It's really not your meal. In the same way, Israel approached God's promised land table as his guest. He would serve them, but he would also choose the menu, and he would call the shots. He was in control. And then in verse 15, we see Joshua is all ready for the battle plan, and the battle plan would require great trust and obedience in God. But instead of getting the plan, here's what Joshua hears. He's like, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy. The one final act of commitment before battle. Joshua needed to worship before going to war. He needed to bow down before going to battle. He needed to submit before serving. The location of where he was at was not some holy shrine that Joshua kind of accidentally stumbled upon. No, any place one meets God becomes holy ground. Jacob discovers that at Bethel in Genesis 28, Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And the same is true for us as we face our battles, as we face the hardships of life. God has promised to be with us and to support us. But the key to seeing these promises fulfilled in our lives is to do what Joshua did. We need to get on our face before the Lord. We need to seek his will for the battle that's ahead of us. And then we need to let him lead us to victory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. God, my prayer for us today is that while we're in the midst of the battle, we're in the midst of hard times, we're in the midst of just trying to make it through. God, my prayer is that we would get on our knees and we would seek your face. God, that we would wrap ourselves up in the truth of your word. So that our thoughts and our decisions and our actions would be in accordance to your will. For we want to be, you know, walk in obedience to you. We want you to lead us. We want you to guide us. Father, my prayer this morning is that we would submit to you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.